creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I give you green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. He also said, Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Let's pray once more. Father, these words are important to you, and so they must be important for us. And so we ask that you would help us to grasp something of the meaning of this, to take away from this an exalted view of you and also some practical response so that our lives will better glorify you and that we will grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that your Spirit has been given to teach us your ways, and without Him, without that reality, we would have no hope because we're blind in and of ourselves. But you give understanding, and so we ask that you would help us here. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, quite a story, this whole flood epic that we have been looking at these past few weeks. And what we have learned about the flood is that it really is a preview of the final judgment that was promised because of Adam's sin. It was devastating in its power, its scope, and its unrelenting fury. Everyone except Noah and his family was killed. And yet, the purpose of the flood was not to destroy all of humanity, but to actually preserve it. Even in the horror of the flood, God was demonstrating his mercy and his saving purpose. He could have destroyed everyone, including Noah, because Noah was part of the human race that was corrupt and in whom there was no good thing. So God had every justification for eliminating humanity with the flood. But God kept Noah safe as a picture of the salvation that was going to be brought by God himself in the person of Christ, who would be the Savior, and the ark represents what Jesus would do, saving people from the judgment that is yet to come. So God let the earth become corrupt like it did before the day of Noah. He let it become an expression of man's heart, what man is really like, left to himself. And so the description that we read there was that the outcome of man sort of living an unrestrained life without any restrictions, without any consequences, was that his heart became filled with violence, and the wickedness of man was great on the earth. So there was, out of all that, there was one righteous man left after generations of moral decay. We don't know how many, but lots of generations of moral decay had taken its toll by the time we get to Noah. And his influence had not been enough to reverse the downward death spiral of humanity that was now spinning out of control. And so things were on at their very last straw as far as God was concerned. There was one man left who knew the truth, and the influence of evil was continuing to escalate. So God hit the reset button, so to speak. God was not starting over from scratch. Noah was not another Adam. He was a son of Adam. He was a corrupt man. And this is clear from the account of Noah's drunkenness, which didn't happen the day that he got out of the ark or the next few weeks. It takes some time. Remember, there was nothing cultivated, and so to develop grapes and then wine from that would take a few years, 5 years, I don't know. But it was some period of time before this event described at the end of the chapter takes place. But nevertheless, it is evidence that Noah had inherited from Adam a sin nature. And of course, that's demonstrated in his son Ham as well. And so Adam had sinned, and there were consequences in his first family between Cain and Abel, where we saw Cain killing Abel. And now we see here in the second family, so to speak, the reset family, that there's trouble again, because now there's going to be some conflict within the sons, and as Shem is elevated. But nevertheless, God gave Adam, or gave Noah, some important foundational commands and truths that I think we will benefit from as we look at them. So even though Noah was not Adam, and what happened after the flood was not the same as what happened after the garden, nevertheless, there are some very important truths that God communicates to Noah in this chapter. First one that we look at is the command to be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and fill it, which sounds very much like what God told to Adam, that he was to populate the earth. He was to cultivate the garden. And so he is given, as Adam was given, the right and the responsibility to exercise control, dominion over the rest of creation. So here is the responsibility to study, to cultivate, to develop the resources that God had put on the earth. And this really is the rationale, and Christians for the past couple thousand years have seen that as the rationale for scientific investigation. The earth is God's creation, and so we learn about God. We can respond to him in worship by knowing how he has created the universe in which we live. And so there is the reality that creation, even though it's under the curse, and the first command to Adam was given before the curse, but now here it is after the curse, after sin has entered, and God still gives the same kind of command, not in every detail, but the same sort of rationale for looking at the creation that God has made. Because even though it's flawed, the world is beautiful. I mean, it is really wonderful. Spring and the flowers and the colors of the green, the spring greenness is really a delight. The stars, the clouds, everything. And so there is still something in the cosmos that displays the glory of God. And so humanity is charged with the responsibility of looking at that and appreciating more about God by looking at what God has made. And so the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And so we have a rationale for being involved in those kinds of scientific and artistic endeavors to glorify God in what we do as human beings. And still, life is still wonderful. Human life is, even with all of its trouble and its calamities and suffering, there are people who want to end their life, but there are usually some very clear reasons for that, because it seems to me like most people want to keep living, and they find ways to extract pleasure out of life somehow. So life still seems to be pretty much a good deal. And God has created human life, even though we are flawed and corrupt and under the curse, humanity has been given the joy of being alive. And apparently, God's mercy is sufficient to provide enjoyment in life, even for God's enemies. And apparently, God wants the earth to be teeming with life. God really likes living things, because he is the source of life. And he still delights in made man in his image and wants earth to be full of human beings. God doesn't think there are too many people on the planet. He's not trying to cull the population. He's not trying to get it down to a manageable size. God really likes babies, and he likes the earth to be full. The earth is not yet full. There's still a lot of places that the human beings can live, and we're finding creative ways to make that happen all the time. We're pushing the deserts and tundras back and finding ways to make human life work. So there are not too many people on the planet. So that's the first thing. God wants humanity to flourish on the earth and to investigate the world that he's made and find reasons to glorify him. The second thing that we notice in this chapter, which is very controversial and difficult, is that God speaks about what we call capital punishment. And it's in the midst of a greater motive. That is, the problem was before Noah came was that the people were living apparently without any human government. It was unrestrained. They just did whatever they wanted to do, and violence was growing. Violence was under strain, and there was like no holds barred. And so now it becomes clear that starting with one family in which there was already a form of government with a patriarch, the father, Noah, and then his sons, and so there would be a system of authority given, that God establishes human government because he says that it's by man that the blood of a murderer was to be taken. So there is it's not vengeance, it's a matter of some sort of establishment of a human government, some form of justice, some form of curtailing the human heart's wickedness. And so we find that the command to take the life of someone who murders another person implies a system of justice that Paul then later on in Romans 13 says that God himself established that they're established by God. So in the midst of this, of course, is the statement that the value of human life cannot be paid for by anything other than another human life. And that is the rationale for capital punishment given to the very first family post-flood. So that's a universal command. And in fact, this is what most cultures have in fact practiced, because it affirms the value of every individual. So the punishment to equal the crime, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, that's the idea of equality, of punishment meeting the crime. And so here God establishes that principle that the crime is the taking of a human life of someone who's made in the image of God. So there's nothing else in all of creation that's made in the image of God. So you snuff that life out unjustly, then the only way for justice to be done is for your life to be forfeited. Now, that system is clarified and expanded on under the Mosaic Law hundreds of years later, and I'm not trying to get into a detailed discussion about it, but I think what is important, I think, to say at this point is because every individual is made in the image of God, to kill a person who is the most godlike of all creatures is to dishonor God himself. We sort of do that. We see that people burn figures in effigy. That is, they make a picture of somebody and they burn it, or they throw darts at the board, or you mark up their photograph. You're dishonoring the person by dishonoring the image of them. And that's the principle here. You dishonor God by dishonoring one made in his image. So Paul tells us again in Romans 13 that one of the purposes of government is to restrain evil with punishments for unruly behavior, consequences for violating the order of society that is needed for human life to flourish. And again, God had demonstrated by letting people run wild before the flood that if you don't have some restraints on the human heart, it's going to self-destruct. It's going to kill itself off. It's going to destroy humanity. The third truth here is involved in this too, is this issue about blood. Blood is not to be eaten, and we saw that the cup is a representative of the blood of Christ, and now there's this command not to eat blood. Animals can be eaten for food. I know that it's popular, even in some Christian circles, to say that it's somehow you're involved with animal cruelty to eat animals, and certainly animals can be killed cruelly, and there is cruelty involved in treatment of animals, much more cruelty involved in the treatment of people, but nevertheless, we do mistreat animals, but that does not negate the command that God gives that animals were to be eaten. Now, we know that Jesus ate animals. Eating a lamb was part of the Passover meal that Jesus ate every year from the age of 12 to the time that he went to the cross, the night before he was crucified. You couldn't have a Passover without eating a lamb. I mean, it's unthinkable. So Jesus is an example of somebody who was a meat eater, and he honored God in everything. He was the creator of life. So don't buy into that somehow it's more spiritual to be a vegetarian. There may be health reasons for doing it, but that's different. But it's not a moral issue. So that there's nothing immoral about being a meat eater. So, but blood is different. And this can become confusing, but just to state, I think, the bare fact here, that blood is affirmed as representative of life itself, which is given by God, and so is not to be consumed. In Leviticus, this is made more explicit, and that's what the Jewish people have really run with this, and the kosher laws and all that. But this is from Leviticus 17. God said, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you, and I've given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." So God says that life is in the blood. It represents life when it's given as part of the sacrifice. And so it's not to be eaten. It's sacred. It's different than the meat. And of course, then you say, well, there's meat, there's blood in the meat and all that. Don't get technical on me. The fact is, you're not supposed to be using blood as a dish. You're not supposed to be that, because you're saying that blood is representative of life and God is the author of life. And we know that this matter of making atonement, which the Old Testament is very, very important feature of the Old Testament, really is picturing Christ. It's a picture of Christ, because his death was not bloodless. Jesus gave his blood, and when he saw the blood, his justice was satisfied, the blood of his son. And so blood is important to God, representing life. And so that command then to treat it differently than the meat of the animal. And then the fourth point, and the last one, is that God made a covenant. He repeats it over and over again, right, about five times. He says, I'll make a covenant with you, Noah, and with every living creature. He says it over and over again. So this is a universal covenant, a promise, a commitment on God's part, a bond that he's bonded himself to keep this promise. And he promised it never to destroy the earth with water again. He did not promise to never destroy the earth again. He promised never to destroy the earth by water again. And so if all the polar caps melt, we won't all drown. It's not going to happen. So God's made the promise because that catastrophic geological and atmospheric event of the flood was a one-time event that would never be repeated. And so as part of that, the consequence of that, God is saying that from Noah's day until the last day of life on planet Earth, God, because God's made this commitment to all of the creatures on the planet, that the rhythm of life, the rhythm of nature, the sunrise, sunset, the gravity, and the other natural laws would remain in effect and predictable. And of course, that's how science operates. That's why the laws of nature have been relied upon, because they realize, oh, things seem to be, you know, predictable. So you can find out when the sun's going to set 20 years from now, 100 years from now. It's all there. It's computerized now. It's easier. So why is that? Because God said, I'm going to keep things in place. The earth is a predictable place. It runs by laws that God has put in place, and he's not changing that until the last day. So he promised that agriculture and science would be possible because he has made a covenant that he would not disrupt the natural order of life again. So there's not going to be some asteroid that hits the earth and throws everything into total chaos. No, the earth's going to go like it is, sunrise, sunset, laws of gravity, spring and summer, fall, all that kind of, he's going to keep on until the last day. So all these predictions of there's going to be, you know, we're going to, the earth's going to be gone in 10 years or 20 years and there's going to be all this, it's just not true. Why? Because God gave a promise. And he said, no, until the last day, everything's going to go pretty much normal. In fact, Jesus said they'll be marrying and giving in marriage and things will be going like normal, right? People will be working in the fields, all that. So life's going to go on. You can relax. You don't have to listen to all those doomsday predictions. They're just not true. Because God made a promise that everything would go on more or less like normal as we've experienced it until the last day. And yet, there will be a last day when everything comes to a halt. Jesus said in Matthew 24 that the sun will be darkened. Well, that will take us 7.5 minutes to find that out, I guess. I don't know how that works, but you know, that's how long it takes for the light to come from the sun. But the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, because if there's no sun, there's no moon. Moonlight, the moon's still there, but it will be darkened. And the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So it looks like there's going to come a day when all the laws of nature are going to be jumbled up and suspended. All bets are off. Not going to happen that way anymore. That's it. That's the last day, last sunrise, last sunset. It's done. But that's not the end of the story. It's not the end of human history, because then will appear in heaven, Jesus says. Jesus is speaking about himself. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. That would be himself. Coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So, everything's going to be like normal. So I tell people, I know the sun's still there. You cannot prove that the sun is in the sky now. There's no way, because you can't go faster than the speed of light. So everybody believes that the sun is there, but we actually only know that it was there 7.5 minutes ago because we're getting light that left the sun 7.5 minutes ago. But I know the sun is still there. I don't have to wait for the speed of light. Why? Because I know Jesus hasn't come back yet. Until Jesus comes, the sun's still going to be there. So when he comes, then everything changes. So that last day will bring the disruption of the natural cosmos as we know it. So why then is there this rainbow? Now, was there a rainbow before? Some people, it's really not clear, but perhaps there was. I mean, if it didn't rain, I don't know. Let's say there was rainbows. There were rainbows because it's simply the light coming through the droplets of water in the atmosphere, right? You can get a rainbow in your backyard, you know, in the right conditions. The sunlight coming through and breaking apart in the spectrum, and so you see colors. So perhaps there was, but God says, okay, what you maybe have seen before is now going to designate my promise. Now maybe that's not true, I don't know, but let's say that it, in any case, the rainbow becomes a special sign that God gives that he is not going to execute justice on the earth with a flood. It is also true that he says that when he sees it, that he is committed to wait until the time is right before he brings judgment. He says that the rainbow is a reminder to God, which I can't prove this. I think there's a rainbow someplace all the time. Someplace there's got to be a rainbow. Maybe it's going to be in the waterfalls, you know, and now in South America or now on the other side of the earth, there's water fire, and so the mist is there, and you see if you were there, you could see the rainbow. So my guess is, because I can't be disproven, so I'm going to say this, that there's always a rainbow somewhere, and God sees it. And so God's always waiting. He's saying, okay, no flood. He's waiting until the last day. He's made a promise, and he's not going to execute justice on the earth yet. He is committed to wait until the time is right. And even though he has enough justification to end the planet Earth now, and that's clear, that the next event is the return of Christ, is the final day. From the time of Christ till now, he could have at any moment say, that's it, time's up, we're done. But he hasn't done that. He's extended his mercy until now. And so the rainbow then is a reminder, not only that God's not going to destroy the earth, but it's a reminder that with water, that God is going to destroy the earth. Because the rainbow's still there, but it's not going to be there forever. It's going to disappear one day when the sun is no more, when Jesus returns. And so the rainbow then is a reminder that God is indeed being merciful and long-suffering with humanity. He's put up with us for all these thousands of years, but that it is also a reminder that his patience will come to an end one day at an hour when we do not know. As Peter wrote in his second letter, that the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment. So when you see the rainbow, maybe you'll see one today. I don't know, maybe the sun will come out. Yeah, maybe you remind, oh, that's God's promise. We don't have to worry. We're not going to get flooded and everybody's going to drown. That's one promise that's true. But it's also a reminder that, oh, God has suspended judgment. He's promised that he's holding back. But the day will come when he says fire will destroy the cosmos, burned up with heat that's unimaginable in our minds. So it is rather ironic that the LGBT community picked a form of rainbow. It's not really an accurate colors of the rainbow that they use, because they have meanings for all that, those colors, but they picked that, which is a sign of God's mercy, but also a promise of his coming judgment. So whenever you see a rainbow, in whatever form you see it, remember those two things. God's not giving, he's showing his mercy to everybody, even his enemies. But one day there will be no more rainbow, because God's judgment will come. So why is he waiting? The reason he's waiting is because of the promise he made back in the garden in Genesis 3:15. I mean, this is all God's plan. He wanted us to see that, like I said, the destructive nature of the human heart, and then he shows us a way that he's going to save humanity, and then pointing us to the Messiah. In Genesis 3:15, he says that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of Satan. It's only because of God's plan from all eternity to exhibit his glory in sending his Son, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the second Adam, to rescue sinners by his perfect life and sacrificial death. It's only because of God's plan of redemption that Adam was able to take another breath after he ate from the fruit of the tree. And that God did not destroy all humanity at the flood of Noah. And that God did not strike Noah dead and his sons dead when they sinned. And then at every point in every human's life, the same thing. Every moment is an act of mercy on the part of God. And so God put into play his plan of redemption, and the rainbow is a picture of God's mercy, because he has the purpose of sending his Son to be the Savior. And that's why we need Jesus to be the focus of our lives. He is the Redeemer. The Redeemer was future to Noah. What he understood and all that, nobody really knows, probably not very much. But he really didn't understand what was going on. But when he blessed Shem, his second son, when he blessed Shem, Noah was his first son, when he blessed him, he didn't know it, but he was actually marking out the ancestry of the Messiah. It was from Shem that came the line to Jesus. Not Ham and not Japheth, it was Shem. And Noah probably was clueless about that, but he was really led by God to make that choice. And so that bloodline from which the Messiah would come goes back to Noah, which is another truth that I didn't put in here, but do realize that we are all related. The gene pool was reduced down to Noah and his family, right? And so we don't know exactly what the gene pool was like before Noah came on the scene, but whatever it was, it got reduced down to one family. And so now we all are brothers and sisters, many times removed, but we really are from this. We all have the same father. We have Noah as our father, and back then to Adam, and in between there are lots of other people. We don't know who they were, but that is, there really is one human race. We're all related. You are all brothers from a different mother. That's really the thing. That's really true for all of us. And so that means there really is no justification at all for racism and all the other things that come from that, because we all are related. All that same human nature. So the Redeemer, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ of men, the rescuer of men has come. And God calls upon us all to be rightly related to him. And that's the call of the church. It's been for the last 2,000 years to repent and believe the gospel, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to him, because he is the one who will rescue you from the judgment that's sure to come. The rainbow is the evidence of that. God did it one time. He's going to do it another time, Peter says. It's not going to be with water. It's going to be with fire. The rainbow should be a constant reminder of that to all of us. So he calls upon those who do not know they are ready to see their last day, which may be today, it could be tomorrow, it could be next week, 10 years, 100 years, nobody knows. People thought they known, but they didn't know. But whenever that last day is, the good news is for those who are not ready to see their last day. And God wants us to be ready to see our last day. And we are ready to see our last day if we are believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and we have yielded to him as our Lord. So the call is to confess him as your Savior and Lord, to believe on him and know that whenever that day comes when God exercises his justice on the earth, that you will be safe, that you're covered with the complete work of Christ and his person. You are in the ark, so to speak. And for those of us who know that we belong to Christ, who know that he is our Savior and Lord, Peter tells us in his second letter, as a response to this reality that I just said, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish, and be at peace. Be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish, and to be at peace. Or, as he terms it a few sentences later, he says, live lives of holiness and godliness. And God's given us his word, he's given us his spirit, and he's given us each other to move in that direction. Let's do it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your promise that we see every day somewhere. You see it, that you will not execute judgment yet. You have been merciful to us, to all of humanity, and we want to be responsive to you and pursue you as the Lord of life. Thank you for all the blessing that you've heaped upon us. We do pray for friends and neighbors and relatives who are still blinded in their sin, that you will awaken them to the truth and joy of the gospel. Thank you for your giving us what we need in Christ. In his name I pray. Amen.